I want to begin this morning by reading a psalm for us, Psalm 29. I want this to kind of frame our thoughts as we turn to Revelation later, but I want to read this psalm for us and talk about the voice of God, the voice of our Lord. And would you stand with me, take your Bibles please, and stand with me and turn to Psalm number 29. And I'm actually going to read this from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is different. I'm going to be preaching from the ESV. But the Legacy Standard, they have this, they have the name of God in there. His name is Yahweh. And I love to read that. And so let me read this for us. Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh is over many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of splendor. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Indeed, Yahweh breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Sirion like a wild ox, like a young wild ox. The voice of Yahweh hews out flames of fire. The voice of Yahweh causes the wilderness to tremble. Yahweh causes the wilderness of Kadesh to tremble. The voice of Yahweh makes the deer to calve and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. Yahweh sat enthroned over the flood. Indeed, Yahweh sits as king forever. Yahweh will give strength to his people. Yahweh will bless his people with peace. Let's pray. Father, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we bow before you, our triune God. We thank you for your word. You have spoken. Thank you, Lord. You have given us this word. You have published it for us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, for those of us who know you, you have given us your Holy Spirit to help us understand and apprehend these truths. And not only that, Lord, but you give us then the power to obey you. Lord, would you do all of this work this morning in our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. Our God has spoken. Our God is the only God who speaks. Amen. He's the only one who does. All other gods, small g gods, all other gods are silent. They are silent. Idols are mute. Idols have no thought. They have no will. They have no action. They have no voice. Every other god is a dumb idol. I love saying that. Every other god is a dumb idol. That's true. Dumb in speech, right? Can't hear, can't see, can't speak. But not our God. Not our Yahweh. Our God speaks. Our God speaks. And this is actually the first blank there on your outline. God's word, his word, is power and truth. God's word is power, and God's word is truth. I wanted to frame our thinking and our time of in the word this morning by thinking about the very word of God. I have water. Sorry. Let's use it. Excuse me. Okay. The very word of God. God's word has been put into a book that we can read and understand. If you can read this morning, then you can understand this, or you can read God's word, right? If you can't read but you can hear me, you can hear God's word. And we have all kinds of devices and things to help us out with that. So whether you are a believer or not, whether you are a Christian or not, you can read and hear the very words of God, of the God of the universe. The powerful word of God, the truthful speech of God. And hear me, please, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, maybe you're here this morning in this room, or maybe you're online and you're skeptical of this. You're kind of skeptical of God. You're skeptical of this church thing. You're not really sure what's going on. That's okay. I would encourage you. If you don't have a Bible, there's some out there. You can take one home with you. But read this word. I would encourage you as a non-believer, as a skeptic, read this word. Read and study this word. Trace it down. Trace down what it says. It leads, this word leads to the irrefutable reality of God and the glorious fact that he has come in the person of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And in Jesus, God died to take that punishment. We owe God our lives, right? We have sinned, and therefore we deserve the punishment of death. The wages of sin is death. That's our punishment. We deserve that. But Jesus came to take that punishment from us. And this Bible tells us all about this. God's word tells us all about this, that he will give us eternal life, and we will have peace with God as we trust in him. Those songs were perfect this morning. If you're a Christian, guess what? Read the Bible. Amen? Read your Bible. We were talking about that in membership class this morning. Is doctrine dry, Pastor Les? No, absolutely not. It's not dry, right? Pastor Les was admonishing us and encouraging us. Doctrine isn't dry. This book is not dry. This book is the truth, is the standard by which we live. And so as Christians, we need to, and we're going to see this in our scripture a little bit this morning, we need to eat the book. That's what Pastor Les was saying. We need to ingest this word. And I would say, not just in little snack sizes, right? Right? These little, like, fun-sized little wrapper things. No. We need to eat this book, right? We need to eat meals and verses and sections of this book. And as a Christian, this will draw us closer and closer and closer to the God who wrote it. To the God who wrote it. Keep doing it. Pray, read, study. Let us stop and never again buy into the lie that the scriptures are just too complicated for us. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That is not true. If you're a believer this morning, you have God's Holy Spirit inside you, and the author of the book is living inside you, and he can help you understand. He can help us understand these things. And we never arrive, but we are always pressing in, always learning, always being washed by his word. He wants us. God, please hear this, especially in Revelation. God wants us to understand this. You know that? He wants us to understand his Bible. And he has given us everything that we need as Christians to understand. And so we need to keep pressing in. It's not always easy. Not saying it comes easy, but we got to keep pressing in. God's word declares what will be. God will fulfill. He will do all he has said he is going to do. We can test that because he's spoken. Right? Since he has published his word, then we can check out his word and see if his word holds true. And it does 100% of the time. 100% of the time. God will fulfill what he does or what he has said. He will make good on the promises he has made. Psalm 33 says it this way. He says, "The word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." We see the speech of God right at the very beginning of our Bibles. God said, "Let there be light." God spoke things into existence. Numbers 23 tells us, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man, or that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? He will do it. Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? Of course he'll fulfill it." And so let's look this morning. I want us to see this morning the importance of God's word in the last days, even in the tribulation. These passages that we're going to look at this morning. So turn in your Bibles actually to Revelation chapter 10. If you're not already there, and if you're there, I love that. I think that's fantastic. But Revelation chapters 10 and 11. And one of the things that we're going to see is that the word of God, it's still the word and the speech of God that is one of the unifying themes of this passage. God has spoken and God will fulfill his word. So we're in a section of Revelation that began in chapter 6. It stretches all the way to Revelation chapter 19 when Jesus returns to the earth. Jesus is coming again, amen? Jesus is coming again. And let me tell you, it may be soon, amen? Like real soon, if you're watching the news at all. You start reading Ezekiel 38 and 39 and these things. I'm telling you, we're close to those things, I think. But Jesus is coming back, and we're going to see Jesus return in chapter 19. But it began in chapter 6, this period of 7 years before Jesus finally comes back to set up his earthly kingdom, describes this period of time, the 7 years of tribulation, the 7 years leading up to the return to earth of Christ to set up his kingdom, the tribulation period. And that period, we've looked and we've seen, it's going to be gruesome. It's going to be terrifying. It's going to be a horrific time on this earth. There's never been a time like it before. There will never be another time like it. It is the great tribulation. Last week, we read about some of these things as God was pouring out his judgment, pouring out his wrath on the earth. Last week, we saw John, who wrote the Revelation down. He was given the vision. He saw six angels, and each of those angels had a trumpet. And we read about what will happen, and I try to make the emphasis on that point. This will happen on the earth in the last 7 years before Jesus comes. Each of the angels had a trumpet. When he blew, each successive angel blew his trumpet. Physical plagues are going to come on the earth. Hail and fire. We saw blood will be poured out on the earth. A full third of the trees and a full third of the green grass are going to be burned up. We talked about that. A third of the sea is going to become like blood. A third of the ships are going to be destroyed. A third of the sea creatures will die. A third of the earth's waters are going to become bitter and harmful to drink. A third of the sun and the moon and the stars are going to be darkened. And that's the physical side of it. And if that is not bad enough, there's a demonic spiritual side of it as well. Because the angels keep blowing their trumpets. And we saw the fifth and the sixth angels blew their trumpets. And here's what happened. Demonic plagues. A swarm of demons as thick enough to block out the sun will swarm the earth and will begin to sting and bite people. They're like a swarm of locusts. Bite people, sting people that do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, that are not God's people. And they'll torment them. And those people will be begging for death. They will want to die, but they will not be able to die. But then, after that, a demonic army of 200 million will march on the earth and slaughter a third of mankind with fire and sulfur and smoke. Unimaginable horror. Death finally shows up, and it is unspeakable. Unspeakable. Ryan Brownlee, this week we were texting back and forth, and he texted me about all the death and the stench, right, that is going to generate. And that's the smell of death, right? It's an unmistakable smell. It's an awful, awful stench. That is the result of sin, right? But praise God, right, that we can be delivered from sin through Jesus, right? Praise the Lord that we do not have to experience spiritual death forever in hell, but that we can be saved by God. But that smell of death, every time we smell that anywhere, if it's a little mouse in your basement or something like that, or something like that, should be a clue to remind us that sin is awful. Sin is horrific, and sin leads to death. And so this unimaginable horror will be poured out on the earth. It's the wrath of God. God's wrath being poured out. His judgment. And even Satan, by the way, and we made a point of this, even Satan has to have permission by God to do what he does, okay? So it's not as if the demons and Satan and the devil is just running rampant and they're out of control. They're absolutely not out of control, right? God gives them permission to do what they do. And so now in these next verses, in starting in chapter 10, before the final trumpet blows, so we've been through six trumpets, okay? Six trumpets. The final trumpet is yet to blow, and we have this interlude period. And we see some amazing things that John even becomes a participant in this vision, as we'll see. And I want us to notice the place of the Word of God in these passages, the place of the Word of God in the last days. Let's look at the first several verses of chapter 10. John says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced it to his servants, the prophets." Let's stop there for a moment. He sees this angel. He sees a magnificent angel. And this angel is different, we'll notice, than the other angels that we have seen so far in the vision that he has seen so far. And that difference in this angel that stands on the land of the sea has led some people to believe that perhaps this angel is actually Jesus. There are some scholars who think that. And here's some of the reasons why. This angel he's called mighty. None of the angels have been called mighty yet. The other ones weren't. The angel is wrapped in a cloud. Jesus said he would come on the clouds. This angel has a rainbow over his head. John saw a rainbow around God's throne back in chapter 4. This angel's face shines like the sun. Jesus' face shone like the sun at full strength back in chapter 1. This angel calls out like a lion roaring. Jesus is the what of Judah? The Lion of Judah, okay? And so there are a number of things that we can see here that we could say, okay, maybe, Okay, so was the angel actually Jesus? I don't think so. I don't think so. I'm not going to base anybody's salvation on it, but I don't think that this is Jesus. First, John makes no effort to tell us that it's Jesus, okay? I feel like if the lamb that was slain, right, that he saw standing in the throne room of God had changed into this angel, John would have let us know that, right? Would have been some indication. And so he doesn't tell us that. In fact, he says this angel is another one. Another one of the same kind as the angels that have had the trumpet. So he says there was another angel, okay? So another of the same kind. There's a different word that he could have used in Greek, heteros. That isn't the word, okay? He uses the word that means another of the same kind. For another thing, John doesn't act like this is Jesus, does he? Pastor Les, I was talking to him about this. He said he just kept writing. How about that? So he didn't fall on his face. He didn't start to worship. None of that stuff. He just keeps on writing. He keeps on recording the vision, right? And so I don't think this was Jesus. Also, look at what the angel says. The angel swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and earth and the sea. He swears by God. He doesn't swear by himself. And so I don't think this is Jesus. But let me tell you, he is some kind of angel, okay? I mean, he's not Jesus, but let me tell you, he is an angel like we have never seen in Scripture. He's large enough to straddle the land and the sea. And that's an awesome thought if we just pause there and think about it, right? This angel is large enough to span the land and the sea, to stand on both. And I take that to mean that the message that he has is for every part of the planet, the land and the sea. There's no place where this message is not important to these things. He's extreme. He's extremely huge. Here's another thought about angels while we're here. My family and I had a good discussion this week about angels as we were talking about this and other things. And one of the things that came up in our discussion was the fact that, you know what the angels long to look into? Our salvation. Can you imagine that angel, longing to look into how in the world does God save sinners? What is this about grace? Because angels don't experience that. They're just created beings. But even angels long to look into the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thought. When you see the angels and how mighty they are and how powerful they are, they are kind of looking at this situation, that God would save Jeremy Music, that God would save you people, right? All of us, right? That he would save us? Are you kidding? They long to look into that. They long to look into that. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that angels long to look into the fact that God saves us from sin by his grace. Saves us from sin by his grace. So look at what the angel says. He says that there would be no more delay. But then in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as God announced it to his servants. Let me just comfort us with this thought. The mystery of God. And some of us were talking this morning, there are these places where our logic and our thoughts and our reasoning and all the stuff that we could possibly think about with God, like the Trinity and like divine sovereignty and personal responsibility and these massive ideas and thoughts, and we just reach and we stretch and we try and we can get so far, but there's somewhere, right, where that stuff meets in eternity, right? It meets in why is there suffering? Why does God allow this? All of these things. But there, God, the mystery of God will be explained. The mystery of God there will be a day when the mystery of God will be fulfilled. I don't think that we're necessarily going to get to the end of it. I think we're going to be in heaven for all eternity, still unpacking the eternal nature of God and all of these things. But God he has spoken, and notice that he spoke in verse 7 to his prophets. right? He spoke, right? The word that he has spoken to them, the things that he had prophesied will be fulfilled. The mystery of God, it's going to be fulfilled. This is going to take place in the vision, or in the sounding of the last trumpet in the days, in those days. Number one on your sheet, the prophetic word. What does the word of God say? Sorry, on this part of John's vision in the last day. What does the word say about the word in the last days? Is what I mean to ask. The prophetic word will be fulfilled. Number one there, the prophetic word of God will be fulfilled. Everything that God has said, and this is what I wanted to read that psalm at the beginning. Everything that He has said, He will fulfill. Amen. He's been doing it so far, and we can check the record so far, okay? He has been speaking from the beginning of time. He spoke through the prophets of the Old Testament. He promised hundreds and even thousands of years before Jesus walked this earth that one day Jesus would come. He said in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. God spoke that through Isaiah hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And look at the jumps that are made in that prophecy. If you look, if you study Isaiah 9, which we're not going to do right now, and I've said it before, but this birth of Christ is prophesied. Christmas is prophesied, right? The advent of Jesus, this virgin birth is prophesied. But then also the death of Christ is prophesied. Also that the government will one day be on Jesus' shoulders is also prophesied. That has yet to be fulfilled. The government has not been on Jesus' shoulders. Not like that. Not to establish his kingdom on earth. That's where we're headed in the book of Revelation. And so all the way in the Old Testament prophets, this angel is letting us know that these days will come to an end. The mystery of God will be fulfilled. God has spoken. He said in Habakkuk, God prophesied that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Aren't you thankful for that? One of these days, there won't be a space. There will not even be the smallest space on this planet where God, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is not there. Praise the Lord. Everywhere. Right? Everywhere. Everywhere. I want to say a lot, but I won't say a lot. Some of these prophetic words have already been fulfilled. Others have yet to be fulfilled. God spoke these truths through the Old Testament prophets, and God spoke prophetically through Jesus Christ. When Jesus walked this earth, Jesus told about the future as well. Jesus' words in Matthew 24 have been so important to us as we studied Revelation. Speaking at the end of the age, about the end of the age, Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heavens will be shaken, and then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus has prophesied about his final return, his second coming. And this mighty angel lets the whole world know that in the days of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God is going to be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. All that God has said, he will fulfill. And all of those things are going to take place in the days of the seventh trumpet. And I'm looking for my little example, right? So we have this telescopic example. I do this every week because I want it to fix it in our minds. But this little thing, right? All the whole tribulation in the seven seals that are mentioned in the previous chapters, all of those seals are right here. But inside those seals, right, then are seven trumpets, the next section, right? Okay? And at the seventh trumpet, we're going to see, and the action of God's judgment, by the way, doesn't pick up again until chapter 15, but the action of God's judgment contains seven bowls, okay? And so we'll see that inside the seventh trumpet also includes the seven bowls of God's wrath, and then the wrath of God will be complete. But this represents, right, this is kind of how that works in the book of Revelation. And so what God has said, he will do. The next thing, and this is the next blank on your sheet, God is the source. God is the source of that prophetic word. The prophetic word will be fulfilled, and God is the source of the word. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says this: no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God is the source of his prophetic word. It's God's word. And I think that the scroll in the angel's hand, and there are all kinds of things about that. If you want to look it up, you can. There are some people who believe that that's the same scroll that was in God's hand in Revelation chapter 5. It doesn't say that, but if that's what we want to believe, that's fine. But it's God's word on the scroll. Can we all agree with that, right? Yeah, it's God's word. We don't know exactly what was written on the scroll. We don't know what was in that book, right? He's holding this scroll. It doesn't tell us it was the same scroll, but we do know that it is the word of God that is on the scroll. Also, just a little sidebar that people have fun with is when this angel cries out, there are seven thunders. And John goes to write that down, whatever they were saying, and he says, stop, don't write that down. What did the seven thunders say? Nobody knows, okay? Yeah, nobody knows. And I'm not going to stand up here and try to explain it because nobody knows what the seven thunders said. He wasn't allowed to write it down. It was sealed up. There's all kinds of hypotheses about that. We don't know what that was, but we do know that God speaks. Interestingly enough, in the psalm that I read, Psalm 29, it's seven times that it talks about the voice of the Lord. And so, for what it's worth. But we know that God speaks. We know that God's voice thunders. And so God is the source of the word. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Chapter 10, verse 8 of Revelation. It says, then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take that scroll that is open in the hand of the angel and is standing on the sea and the land. So I went to the angel and I told him to give me the scroll, the little scroll. Now hang on a second, because I was talking to Pastor Tyree about this one, right? If this was Jesus, do you think he just strolled up there and said, hey, Jesus, give me that scroll? I don't think so, right? Just saying. Okay, So I went to the angel and I told him to give me the little scroll, not Jesus. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And so we see John take this scroll and eat the scroll. We talked about eating the book. That's a great example for us to do. Eat the book, eat the scroll, he says. It's just like what happened with Ezekiel back in Ezekiel chapter 3. It symbolizes that a prophet of God was internalizing the message of God or the word of God and was going to have to deliver that word to others. And let me just say, right, and we know as Christians, if we study this book, especially if we study and pray over this book and we want the book to get down into us first and we want to obey the Lord by the power of the Spirit, it's a sweet experience to eat the book for the people of God. It ought to be. And where it's not, we need to cultivate that. We need to pray to the Holy Spirit. God, I'm having a dry time in your word. God, help me. That's on me. That's not on him, right? If I'm having a dry time in my devotional life, right, or something like that, then guess what? That's not God's responsibility, that's mine, right? And so we can pray about that. We can say, Lord, please help me. I want your word to be as sweet as honey in my mouth. But sometimes, and lots of times, right, guess what the word does when it gets in our hearts? Start to convict us. Guess what it's like to internalize God's word and then have to go to a brother or sister or spouse or child and say, here's what God's word says. And I got to talk to you about this, right? That can be a bitter experience. So we can completely understand where John would have to eat this message, right? Eat this scroll. It would be sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. And he's got to go continue to prophesy. But we dare not prophesy. John dare not prophesy without the word of God. Amen? Amen. It's his word. It's God's word. And so it was sweet. That's the next blanks on your sheet. I think I missed those. God's word was sweet to ingest, but it caused discomfort. It was sweet to ingest, but it caused discomfort. John was going to have to keep on prophesying. And some of the stuff that he says is wonderful, and some of the stuff he has to prophesy is more of what we have seen. So now we move to chapter 11. And these chapters, by the way, are a kind of pause. They're kind of an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. When there's the sixth seal between the sixth and seventh seal, we had a good break, right, Pastor? Right? It was very encouraging. We saw the 144,000. We saw people getting saved. We saw people worshiping. Here, right, we have another interlude. And by the way, in the bowl judgments, there's a break again between six and seven. So there's this pattern. But we're in this interlude, and then the action of God's wrath picks up again, as I said, in chapter 15. But let's look at the first few verses of chapter 11. John says, Then I was giving a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Let's just pause there for a moment. Okay, so this is some of the thickest stuff in Revelation. It's going to get thicker as we go here for a while. And so there's symbolism and there are numbers and there are things that we're going to have to just stop and talk through, okay? And so we're going to do our best to do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. But John is told to measure the temple, okay? He's told to measure the temple. And this is important for us, okay? There's some important things when we consider what we believe and what we teach here at Faith Bible Fellowship. First of all, when was Revelation written? Do you guys remember? That was way back. But when was Revelation written-ish? Do you remember? 97, I'm here, 97, 95. We hold to that date, right, to the 90s. Okay, so John was writing at the end of the first century. And so he was writing there in the mid-90s. When was the temple destroyed by the Romans? 70 AD. Everybody knows that one. Everybody knows that one, right? Okay, so if the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and John is writing in the 90s, and John is told, go measure the temple, now it's a vision, right? But what does that mean? That in the tribulation, there's got to be a what? A temple. That's what it means. I take this literally. So in the tribulation period, there must gonna be a temple, right? Rebuilt in Jerusalem, okay? Rebuilt in Jerusalem. And somebody might be saying, Pastor Jeremy, I don't know if you know this, but there's a big old mosque sitting on the Temple Mount right now. And I'm saying there's going to be a temple rebuilt on the Temple Mount during the tribulation. And that's how that's going to go. And there are all kinds of theories about how that's going to go down and who's going to work all that out. And that's fine. We can talk and dialogue about all that stuff. But what this tells me is there's going to be a temple there. There's going to be a temple there. It's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Now, why does he measure it? Why does God have John measure the temple and the altar and the worshipers? By the way, he doesn't just measure the temple, okay? He measures the altar and he measures the worshipers. There are different views on this, okay? One view is that God is measuring the place and the people out for judgment. God is measuring the people and the place out for judgment. And that's going that would be kind of understandable because these people are in a temple, right? That is unnecessary. Is the temple necessary then? Ooh, silence. Right? Let me ask it this way so we know. Do they need to be offering sacrifices for the atonement of their sins? Absolutely not, right? Why? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins. That's the whole point. The Jewish people have not embraced, have not believed in and trusted in Christ as their Messiah, as the sacrifice, the once for all, only forever sacrifice for their sins. They haven't. And so when they rebuild the temple and they're offering sacrifices in the temple, do they need to be doing that? No, they need to embrace Christ, right? They need to embrace Christ. And so they're in an unnecessary temple and they're offering unnecessary sacrifices because Jesus is the only sacrifice. And so one thought is that God is measuring out this temple for judgment because the worshipers there are still rejecting Jesus by the sacrifice of animals. And I can see that. I can see that. But I take a slightly different view, okay? And again, I'm not going to judge anybody's salvation on this. And if you disagree with me, that's totally okay. But I think that it's symbolizing his protection of the Jewish people. Now, I want you to do something on your outline. If you're an outline person, skip down to the next place that there is a blank on your sheet and cross that off, okay? So the next blank, yeah, it's not going to see it on the screen because I had Jacob take it away. So the next place there's a blank, you just cross that off because I don't like the way I worded that, okay? And so we're not even going to go there. And if you want to know what I meant, it's going to be like the seven thunders. We're just never going to know what that was, okay? So you just draw a line right through that, no problem, okay? Sometimes you get back into things and it's like, you know what, I should not have said that way, and so we're just moving on from there, okay? So we're going to skip that blank, okay? Go down to where it says there's a note there that there is a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. That's the next blank I want you to fill out. We should note that there is a distinction. When John is going to measure this temple, there is a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He says, don't measure the outer court. In the New Testament temple, in Jesus' day, there was an outer court for the Gentiles. Only the Jews were allowed in the inner places, right? To worship in the inner places of the temple. The Gentiles were relegated to the outer courts. And so John was to include the places of Jewish worship and exclude the area designated for Gentiles. The focus is Jewish. The focus of the tribulation period is Jewish. It is on the Jewish people. Also, John said in Revelation, he's told in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, measure the temple. Now, what does it say there in your Bibles? Measure the temple of God. God calls it his temple. And that's significant. It's the temple of God, right? Even God says it's the temple of God, okay? God calls this his temple. So what about the unnecessary sacrifices? God can't think that those are somehow necessary all of a sudden. They are useless, and they are an affront to the cross of Christ. But I like what John MacArthur says about this. He says that the Jews will go back to the temple. They will go back to focusing on what happens and the happenings in the temple, and it will bring the reality back to them that they need a redeemer, and they don't have one. The blood of bulls and goats can never, ever take away sins. But those, and this is John MacArthur's thought, and I kind of tend to agree, that those sacrifices being offered again is now a more cognizant reminder. Man, I have a sin problem, and this isn't taking it away. I need, right, a redeemer. I need a savior. I need Jesus. And so what John MacArthur says, and so what the angel is saying to John is, go measure the place out, because God is going to do something in this place. He's going it's going to be his place to accomplish his purpose, to try to draw people, call people back to Jesus Christ. Two views there. So now it says that the nations are going to trample Jerusalem's holy city for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Several places, and I have that on your sheet, several places in Revelation, we're going to see this time period mentioned. 42 months, 1,260 days, which, by the way, is using the Jewish calendar, that they only have 360 days in their year. So when you do that math, don't be panicked. It's still 3.5 years, right? But we see this measurement of time, 42 months, 1,260 days. And that, by the way, 3.5 years is half of the tribulation period. There are different views on whether these things happen in the first half or the second half of the tribulation, okay? But the holy city is going to be trampled for half of the time. And something else is going to happen, okay? And this is the next blank on your sheet. The Antichrist and company, Antichrist and co, right, will desecrate the temple. The Antichrist will desecrate the temple. The Antichrist, please hear me, is a real person. He will be a real person who will become the leader of the world under the power of Satan during the tribulation, okay? The Antichrist is a person, is a man. I believe this is who Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. Jesus said there will be something called the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. He's referencing Daniel 9:27. And please hear me, class. I feel like it's a class now, right? I feel like a little teacher right now. So I'm just going to step outside this and say, this stuff is on your sheet. Don't get overwhelmed by this stuff, but I do want to talk about it as we go through the scriptures because I think it's important, right? And it's important from what we reread before is that God is going to fulfill his word, right? And so, do you ever notice that people don't lie in detail? You ever notice that? You ever notice somebody that lies all the time? They usually don't lie in great detail. Why? Because you can check it out, right? And so there's all kinds of details that are poured into these scriptures, and we're going to touch on them, okay? And we should be greatly comforted by that, actually, right? We shouldn't be overwhelmed by it. We should be comforted that God has told us these details. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which talks about the 70th week, it says, He, the Antichrist, I believe, shall make a strong covenant with many for a week, which is symbolic of this seven-year tribulation period. Daniel said, for half of the time, so for 3.5 years, and a man shall put an end to sacrifice and offering in the temple. And on the wing of abominations there will come one who makes desolate. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 describes the same man, the man of lawlessness. Paul says. The man of lawlessness is going to be revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the what? In the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Again, Paul says that the Antichrist is going to take his seat in the temple. There's got to be a temple in order for him to take a seat there. And so the temple, we see, will be rebuilt. And so we're going to see in the following chapters of Revelation this character of the Antichrist in more detail. He is the beast of Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. And even here in this passage, we'll see in a moment. But he will be an evil puppet of Satan, a puppet of the devil. And so next, we see something else that will happen during this half of the tribulation period. And I want to read the rest of chapter 11, starting in verse 3. He says, I'll grant my authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, there's the Antichrist, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples of tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third is soon to come. And actually, we're going to stop there. God's two witnesses, next blank on your sheet, God's two witnesses will prophesy in Jerusalem. This is also takes place in half of the tribulation period. There's disagreement whether this is the first half of the tribulation or the last half of the tribulation. And so I'll let you guys make up your minds. But in one half of the tribulation, these two witnesses are going to come. And they're going to prophesy. They're going to witness. God gives them some of his authority. And they're prophesied to the whole world for 3.5 years. They're going to be forth-telling the word of God. You see there, again, we see the presence of the word of God in the last days is going to come through the mouths of these two witnesses. Powerful word, true word. It was ingested by John so he could continue to prophesy, and it's going to be in these people's mouths. And so God is going to send them out. And throughout our scriptures, they're clothed in sackcloth, by the way. And throughout our scriptures, we see that people who were mourning or who were repentant would wear sackcloth. It's this rough sackcloth, and they would wear it if they were really extremely in distress. They would wear it against their skin, and it would be irritating. And it would, but it's a symbol of mourning. It's a symbol of repentance. These witnesses of God are going to be preaching the word to a world that is in rebellion against him, right? They're going to be lights to the world. God says they're going to be like two olive trees, then lampstands who stand before the Lord. He's referencing what is showed to the prophet Zechariah back in Zechariah 4, and you can look that passage up. But they are going to be lights in the darkness. They're going to be lampstands, right? They're going to give light to the world. When we preach to the world, right, we are lights in the world, right? Same here. They're preaching to a rebellious world. But who are they? Who are they? First of all, by the way, I take them to be literal people. They're not, I don't think they're symbolic of anybody. I think that they are two witnesses. It says two witnesses. That's what they are. I think they're two men who go out to preach to the world. Okay? The next blank on your sheet. These men at least resemble Moses and Elijah. They resemble Moses and Elijah. Okay? Moses, if we know our Old Testaments, was the giver of God's law to the people. It was Moses to whom God gave the Ten Commandments. He received the instructions for worship. He wrote down for the people of Israel what their laws were going to be like for living in the land. And so it was Moses who was under the influence of the Holy Spirit who penned the first five books of our Bibles. He penned the Torah, right? Moses. God spoke through him. And he wrote down the first five books. And by the way, the Jews still revere Moses to this day. Did anybody see Benjamin Netanyahu's speech last week? Benjamin Netanyahu is the prime minister of Israel. Okay, and he spoke to the United Nations last week, and guess what he said? He said, Moses told us. That's what he said, and he kept going, but he said, Moses said to us. He's talking about the Jewish people, and it's like, it's amazing. Thousands of years later, the modern Israeli prime minister is standing there saying, Moses said to us, to our people, right? And so, right? We see that Moses is extremely important. He was the human agent through which a lot of our Old Testament came, the first five books. Elijah, what about Elijah? Arguably, probably the most famous of the prophets. The Old Testament prophets called God's people. By the way, what did the prophets go around and do? They prophesied. Good. If they did anything else, they'd be called something else, right? No. They prophesied, but they called people back to the law, right? That's what they were always doing. They were laying out the law of God before the people of God and saying, come back to this, right? That's what we, by the way, that's what we ought to be doing as Christians, right? As pastors, as preachers, as people who disciple people, right? We're just laying out the Bible in front of us and we're saying, we need to obey this, right? That's what that is. But these prophets, so Elijah went around and he was calling Israel back to what Moses had written. Back to what God had laid down, the law had laid down. So we see the word, right? We see the word given to Moses, written down for the people. We see Elijah coming to prophesy and call people back to that word, okay? And so these two guys that are going out, they kind of resemble this. They also resemble Moses and Elijah in what they are able to do, in what they are able to do. Moses, I'm just going to talk for a minute. So I'm not going to read that for now. So Moses was God's instrument in the plagues of Egypt, right? And so Moses was given the power to strike the water and turn it into blood. That's mentioned right here in our text, right? They will have the power to turn water into blood. Moses struck and the water became bitter, right? And so these two witnesses will have those kinds of power. In fact, it says they will have the power to strike the earth with all kinds of plagues as often as they want, okay? It's a good thing that these are holy men, right? And they don't struggle with their flesh, obviously, because that would be a big problem, right? And they spit fire, right? But also, it says that they have the power to shut up the heavens, right? And so it won't rain. And in 1 Kings, right, it tells us that Elijah shut up the heavens and stopped it from raining. In 1 Kings chapter 17, it says, Elijah said, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And guess what? There wasn't rain for 3.5 years. You can confirm it in the book of James. And so these guys resemble Moses and Elijah. Could they be Moses and Elijah? Sure. Could God absolutely send Moses and Elijah back? Absolutely he could to do that, right? He could absolutely do that. So they may actually even be Moses. I wouldn't die for that, but that's certainly within God's power. And we know that Moses and Elijah also appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? They represented the law, I think, and the prophets. They were talking with the Son of God, right? And so it makes some sense to see them that way. So they certainly resemble Moses and Elijah. Next blank on your sheet, they're also slaves of Jesus. And I love this. They're slaves of Jesus. In verse 8, it says, their dead bodies are going to lay in the street of the city where their Lord was crucified. You see that? They're going to lay in the street where their Lord was crucified. They're going to lay in the street where Jesus died. But Jesus is their Lord, right? And so Jesus is the Lord who was crucified for them, the Lord of these men. While they're witnessing for Jesus. And it's a marvelous and an infinite and a matchless grace, right? That in the midst of God's judgment, who is breaking the seals, by the way? Do you remember all the way back? Who is breaking the seals on the scroll? Jesus is breaking the seals on the scroll. Who sent these two witnesses to tell people the gospel of Jesus? Jesus. In the midst of, right, God's pouring out his wrath, he has still got witnesses on the earth. He's still got his gospel in the mouths of people, these two witnesses, to proclaim, right, the gospel, to witness for God. And so praise the name of the Lord. Jesus has sent these witnesses. And by the way, Jesus is the answer for our sin. He's the only answer for our sin, and I've talked about that a number of times, but that's true then. It will be true. It'll be true then. It's true right now. In the days of tribulation, it'll still be the truth. But then these men are killed. We see that God will allow the beast, who is the Antichrist, to fight these guys and conquer them and kill them for the 3.5 years they prophesy. Many people, no doubt, have tried to kill them, but they won't be able to because of all the plagues and the fire that's coming out of their mouths. But the Antichrist will be allowed to kill them, right? And so we see that permissive language again. He will be allowed to make war on them and kill them. Next blank on your sheet. And people will rejoice at their death. The world will be so happy that these preachers of repentance are gone. The Bible talks clearly, right, about men loving darkness rather than light. That's why they don't want to come to the light, right? Sometimes people don't like to hear the word of God, right, just proclaimed over their lives. And the world will make merry. They will be so happy. And they'll be so happy that they won't even want to bury them. It's a gross thought, but they'll want to gaze at their bodies in the street. I remember when I was a little kid and they used to preach this passage, they used to talk about the TV. You know, it's going to be all over the TV, and it will, because we have like wall-to-wall news coverage. But now, what else is going to be going on, do you think? Live stream, right? You think people are going to be over there taking selfies with these dead bodies? I'll bet they will. It's going to be all over social media. It's going to be all over everything. It's going to be live streamed. The world is going to be so happy that these guys are gone because they think the truth is gone with them and they don't have to deal with it anymore. Their preaching is over, but God resurrects them. God resurrects them. Right there as the people are staring at them and live streaming and doing all this stuff or whatever they're going to be doing. I'm not saying, by the way, that live streaming is in the Bible. Please don't walk out of here saying that Pastor Jeremy said. But while the world is looking on, God raises these guys from the dead. He stands them up. He puts his breath in them, and he stands them up. And not only that, he raptures them. He says, come up here, right? He takes them right to heaven, right in the presence, and their enemies watch this happen. Next blank on your sheet. Some will turn to God after their resurrection. Some will turn to God after their resurrections. When they're raised and when they're raptured, there's going to be a great earthquake. 7,000 people are going to die in the earthquake, but many will give glory to God. Many will be saved through the witnesses of these two men. Praise the Lord. People will still be getting saved. People will still be getting saved. God's word, conclusion, God's word in the last days remains the same. God has been speaking since the beginning of time. He will be speaking all the way to the end of time, and what he has said, he will do, right? God, it's God's word that was in the angel's mouth. It's God's word that was in the angel's hand. It's God's word that John swallowed and had to prophesy. It's God's word in the mouths of these two witnesses. It's the truth of God, right, that is beginning to end what is going on here. All the way through the tribulation, the word of God will still be here. Isaiah said this. We talked about it in our small group this week. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah also said this, we heard it last week, I am God and there's no other. I'm God and there's none like me. I declare the end from the beginning and ancient times from what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and all my good pleasure I will accomplish. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it and I will surely do it. Listen to me, he says, you stubborn people, far removed from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away. And my salvation will not be delayed. Amen? Amen. It's the word of God that we need, even today, right? Before the tribulation ever comes and any of that stuff, right? We live by this word, right? We trust in God by this word. I want to encourage you today, as I encouraged you at the beginning. If you're not a Christian this morning, I would urge you, first of all, to put your trust in Christ. I would urge you, there's only one way to be saved from your sin. If God is impressing upon you the guilt of sin, there is one place to go with that guilt, and that's to him. It's not to try harder, right? It's to run to Jesus Christ, the Savior. Put your trust in his death and his resurrection. Christians, We need to be the people of this book, amen? All the way. We don't want to get off. We don't want to get sideways, and even in the smallest details. We need to study out these details, but we need to live by this word, right? We need to have this word. Let's pray. Father, again, Lord, I am thankful that you tell us the truth, that you have told us the truth. Lord, thank you for giving this vision to John and allowing him to see these things, Lord. We see, Lord, the importance of your word. We see that you are God, the only God who speaks, and that your word is powerful. Thank you, Lord, as we read, Lord, in your prayer, Jesus, that by your word we are sanctified and made more and more like you. We thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that your word joined with your Holy Spirit in us gives us life in you. And so, Lord, we depend on you. We depend on your word. Help us, Lord, to be people who continually depend on you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.